Scriptures to the passage that we'll be considering this morning. It's in Revelation chapter 3. It's the final letter to the seven churches, the letters to the church at Laodicea. And though I do not know the minds of everyone, I think this is probably the most famous of the seven letters, the one that most people probably know the most of. People probably remember that Ephesus is the one that lost its first love, but Laodicea we probably remember far more of, the church that is neither hot nor cold. So we'll begin at verse 14 and we'll finish the chapter. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we'll pray and ask God's aid as we come to consider his word. Dear Lord God, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given us, and we pray as we come to study it now that truly we would mean those words that we sang, Master, speak, thy servant heareth. Speak to us by name. Deal with us as each of us has need, whether it be to encourage or to bring us to walk more closely with you. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work now in all of us, that we would hear these things. And Lord, I pray that you would give us not only ears to hear, but that you would aid us to follow through. And we pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak that which is wise clearly. And we pray, Lord, that that which is false may fall to the ground as nothing. But Lord, do not let your word return to you void, but rather use it to bring glory to your name, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a very long series so far. I can't remember how many years it's been going now, but as we slowly progress through, we come to the end of chapter 3 and the end of our seven letters. This letter written to the church in Laodicea is the final church in the clockwise move as we went around the area of what is modern day Turkey, was Anatolia. And we started in Ephesus and we moved around the churches. And then we end up in this church, Laodicea, which is about 100 miles due east of Ephesus. But we've gone right up north and come back down again to reach this point. It's about 10 miles to the west of Colossae. So if you were in Laodicea, just 10 miles up the road, you get to Colossae. And obviously that's the one we know more of because the letter to the Colossians was written to that church at Colossae. And within that letter, we read of the church in Laodicea. It's the only other mention we have in Scripture in the end of Colossians chapter 4, when Paul is giving his usual greetings at the end of the letter. And he writes, verses 12 to 17, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle of Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfil it. That's our entire mention of the Laodicean church. It is a theory that Archippus may have been the elder, and one of the first elders, or as the church would go on to call them, bishops, of the church in Laodicea. Laodicea itself was a wealthy city. It had much money within it, so much so that after an earthquake in the reign of Nero in 60 AD, where the other cities in the area had to be helped by imperial funds, Laodicea turned them down and rebuilt the city from its own finances. They didn't need the help of the emperor. They were okay. They could rebuild for themselves. That's our overview of the church in Laodicea. What then do we say about this church? We have seen 6 churches so far. And I would suggest that each of the 6 churches we have seen so far, we have had some excuse for thanking the Lord that we are not them. In Ephesus, a church who was living seemingly well, and yet it had left its first love. It had gotten to churchiness rather than living for Christ. And we thank the Lord that, well, we pray that we are not doing such a thing, and we would look at ourselves and say, no, we think we're doing it for Christ. We can look at the church in Smyrna, and we'll join also Philadelphia, the 6th church, with the 2nd. Both of these churches knew persecution or had imminent persecution coming upon them. And we look and we see the blessing that God would come and aid them in their persecuted times. And we thank the Lord that he would come. But we're not in true persecution. We don't know the persecution that they had. Throw on and declare that Caesar is Lord or we'll take your life. We're not there. Or we could have Pergamos. Pergamos had accepted compromise with the world. It was, as long as you leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. We'll step away and just compromise on the things that to have an easier life. Or the church at Thyatira, who had not compromised alone, but had corrupted and brought in the world to the church. And we thank the Lord that, as far as we can see, we stand against the corruptions of the world. And that there are many churches around who has given in to worldliness, who have brought it in just a little. And we seek to stand against them. And then the last church, the 5th church, added Philadelphia earlier, but the 5th church at Sardis, well, they have continued down that corruption, path of corruption, and they were fully apostatized to the gospel. The very truth of the gospel had been lost from the leadership of that church. There were a few believers still within it, but the church itself had been completely away. And when I was doing this, it reminded me of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the path of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the ungodly. That progression of degradation, how if you walk with sinners, then you stand and you talk with them. And if you're standing and talking with them, eventually you'll sit down with them. And we see that in these 3 churches, at Pergamos, who compromised, at Thyatira, who was corrupted, and at Sardis, who finally apostatized. The walking, the standing, and the sitting. And we thank the Lord that we look at ourselves and we say, well, Sardis is clearly shown in those churches out there, like the Church of England and the Catholic Church and the Methodist Church and those churches in Scotland and the URC. And we can rule off so many that have abandoned the truth by corruption and compromise and eventually lost the gospel. And so we give ourselves a pass on 6 of the churches. But when we come to this 7th church, how can anybody give themselves a pass? This church is a church which we need to pay close and careful attention to. because it speaks to a problem that every single one of us, to some degree, has to accept that we fail in this area. So we're going to look at this letter in three parts. We're going to see the problem, the solution, and the reward. The problem, the solution, and the reward. The problem is clearly and easily laid out for us. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. That's the problem. Jesus said, I wish that you were hot or that you were cold. But you're not. You're lukewarm. Now, there are those commentators who would like to link that to the church Hierapolis, which we heard of in Colossians. Hierapolis was a church, was a city about 10 miles away, again, from Laodicea. And they had a spring of water, or they had water supply there that people would go to. But the water that was there took a long time to get there. And Turkey's quite warm. And the water would come out, and it was lukewarm. And it was a vile thing to drink. You want cold water, or you want hot water, but lukewarm water is a vile thing for us. And that's possibly the picture that's taken here, but either way, the clear spiritual message of that, or the spiritual message of that is clear. To be cold is to have no desire for the things of God whatsoever. It is to be an open and clear professed unbeliever. You have no desire for the things of God whatsoever. They are utterly cold to you, and you are utterly cold to them. They give you no joy. They give you no pleasure. You would rather do almost anything in the world than be present in the church or with the people of God. That's being cold. And being hot? Well, that's burning in zeal for the Lord. That's seeking to live for Him. That's living out the Christian life into its fullness with all of its energy, with all that we have, seeking to honour and glorify God. That is being hot. But this church, this was lukewarm. Now, why did Jesus say, I would rather you were cold than lukewarm? Is it really the case that Jesus would say, I wish rather that you were an unbeliever in clarity and obviousness than being lukewarm? Why would that be? Well, the first answer to that is because being lukewarm, being of those minded who are given over to churchy things, who like religiosity, who enjoy the community, who take an interest in living that good life, and there are many people in the world who enjoy those things. Big problem is that they think that they are saved. They're sat in churches up and down this land. There may be people here who are sat right now who think that they are saved because they quite like all the Christian things. But Jesus gives us those most terrible warnings and most fearful words. We'll read just the two passages for them in Matthew chapter 7. At the end of Matthew chapter 7. If these words are not the most fearful words to hear, at least for Christians, I don't quite know what would top them. We can tell me afterwards. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then a similar passage in Luke chapter 13, verses 24 to 27. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then they will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The first and most terrible problem for this church in their lukewarmness is it allows very easily for people to sit in the church amongst them and be undifferentiable from Christian to unchristian, because all are lukewarm in their desires, the believer and the unbeliever. And the unbeliever, therefore, is sitting in a worse state than if they were cold. Because the unbeliever knows they're not saved. They know they've got nothing with God and they don't want it, but if God comes to them, and then they will say, well, I know I'm outside of it. But these people are sitting in the church week after week after week, and they hear the gospel and they say, but I've got it. I'm safe. Jesus himself said of the church, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Well, that's what these people say to themselves. I've heard the gospel. I've got it. I've got that stuff. I've prayed the prayer. I've done the thing. I'm doing the thing. I am going to heaven. I am safe. I have the riches. And Jesus says to them, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. Is there a worse state to be in than not knowing the danger that you are in? Much better to be on the edge of a precipice, knowing that the precipice is there. Much more dangerous to be on the edge of an overhang that will give way and you don't even know there's a hole beneath you. Thinking you are safe, and yet not. And there were many in the Laodicean church who were in exactly that spot. But the second problem is that the church, or that within the church, this living out of a lukewarm life is not what God calls us to as Christians. God calls us to a full-on zeal of hot living for him. And that's what he is calling the church to. He says, living a life that is not filled with zeal is not what you are called to. You are sinning in not doing it. Now I ask, is the Reformed Evangelical Church all looking around us, and then we look at ourselves, is it white hot for God? Is it burning with zeal in all that it does? In all of the churches that we have been to, over the last 30, 40 years, I'm only going that far back because I can remember that far back. But in that period, has the church ever been filled with a white hot zeal for God? I'm sure we could find people, individuals in the church that we go, they had it. We look at them and think, well, that's good, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we should all have it. That's what the church should be. So then the question is, well, the first bit, why should we be zealous? Why should we be zealous? And the first answer to that is because we're commanded to be zealous. Here we have been commanded to be zealous. We read it in verse 19. Therefore, be zealous. But Paul writes also to Titus. In his letter to Titus, chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We were saved that we would be zealous for good works. That is, following Christ's commandments. So our first reason why we should be zealous is that we're commanded to. The second reason we should be zealous is because we are, as believers, as Christians, the very name gives us a clue, people who follow and emulate Christ. Well, what does it say about Christ? What was Christ's desire and purpose and will on this earth? He tells us, my will was to do your will. I have done everything you asked me to. And what does it say of him when he went into the temple and drove all the moneylenders out? In fact, the disciples said they remembered afterwards, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Christ was full of zeal. Everything he did was given over to honour God. He followed every command, everything. Thirdly, why should we be zealous? Well, surely our zealousness, our desire to follow and live for someone, or our zealousness in doing anything, is related to how much we consider it to be worth. We're generally not that zealous in putting the bins out. We're not that zealous in trying to do those tasks which don't have great joy for us. We try and avoid them. But surely, when we see things that we enjoy, that we really want to get into, how zealous we can be in doing those. It can be hard to get us away from doing those things. How much time and energy do young people put into playing computer games? Get them off the computer. That's quite a challenge. That's zeal in action. How much time, or how difficult can it be to get people away from working? They've got their job going and they just need to get this bit finished and they just need to get this bit finished. How difficult can it be when, well, any subject at all, you're reading a book, you're doing your favourite thing, just that extra 10 minutes, just 5 minutes more and I'll come. That's zeal. Because we enjoy it. Because we love it. Well, how much more should we be zealous for Christ and God, who is worthy of all things? The hymn that we sang, 623. You are the fairest of 10,000, more than life to me. Their words easy to sing, but is really that a reflection of our love and zeal for him? Do we hold him in such high, high regard? Well, so how do we lose that zeal? How did that church lose its zeal? How do we, as a church and as individuals, lose our zeal for Christ? I'm sure that we were more zealous when we were converted. It's one of the things that is often commented on. Oh, look at that new convert. Oh, they'll stop doing that soon. As though that were a good thing. We can lose our zeal, firstly, by nature. Just don't do anything. Just sit back. Don't try and work on your zeal. Just take an easy life. And as soon as we just by nature sit back, we will cool in our ardour for Christ and our zeal to live for him. Just as if you take that hot iron bar and you take it from the furnace and you put it on the ground, it cools down. We can lose our zeal also by being placed into a cool environment. So it's not just leaving the iron bar, but now I'm going to take that iron bar and I'm going to go and put it out in the snow. It'll cool down quicker in the snow than it will cool down in the desert. Our active environment, the place where we're at, engenders or removes our zeal. A church that is filled with indifference and just general lukewarmness will draw everyone to that lukewarmness. How easy it is to stop someone who is zealous and drag them back. How hard it is for someone who is zealous to pull everyone with them. And we can lose our zeal when instead of putting it out in the snow, we go and we put it in the freezer. We'll go even quicker. Actively cooling, actively driving it out. Well, what on earth could cause us to actively lose our zeal? Opposition. People standing in the way of that which we're trying to do, either in the church or outside of the church. People who would stop you from seeking to do those things. Things that come and take away the time that we should be giving to it, but actually we have to do this. And so much gathers in and the devil is actively opposed to you being zealous and living for Christ. Well, finally on this section, what does zeal look like? What does real zeal look like? Real zeal is a desire to put Christ and his kingdom first above all else, because we love him above all else. That's real zeal. Zeal is not action. Zeal is the outworking of love and therefore produces action. Think of the people, when we think of zeal, we get a picture of people in our heads and we will all have different ideas, but the ones I've just quickly wrote down, a Whitfield, a Wesley, people who gave themselves and their whole lives to take the gospel and share it up and down the country when all they had was a horse to ride on, across the continents to America by Whitfield. A man, Whitfield, who literally preached himself to death on his final night, preaching and then going upstairs and dying. We can think of Ridley and Latimer and all the other martyrs, the Marian martyrs, who gave themselves to have the Bible in English, to have what they wanted as a true church in this country, and if only the Anglican Church would keep to the 39 articles that they wrote, maybe things would be so much better. But they were so to stand up for that when they were challenged, they gave themselves to the fire. Think of William Carey. When all the world, you know, send your people out to the heathen. That's not what God wants you to do, to go and witness. And he went against the whole nature of the church and went on foreign missions. That was what Carey did. That was a zeal that saw him labour there for year after year after year with no converts. Lost his entire translation in a fire. And he kept pressing on. And there are many myriad others that we could think of. But his... That's a great picture of zeal, but we shouldn't stop at that point. There are many people who have great zeal, because zeal is an outworking of our love for God. It is not the works that we do. Not everyone has the ability, the time, or the opportunity to do a Whitfield, or a Wesley, or a Carey. But a zealous person who is stuck in bed, immobile, impossible for them to get out and go and witness and do all those other things, can pray. And their entire desire is for God's kingdom to come on earth. And they put themselves over to that zeal. Not just because you can stand at the front and preach to 50,000 people. It's about giving ourselves over for God in everything. Well, how does Jesus say we should get it? What's the solution? We've seen the problem, and it's not a difficult one for us to see, because we can look around at the difference between the churches that we think of at the high periods in revival and what we are now. What's the solution? How do we get back to that? Well, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. What's the solution? Actually, I'll read at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. What we don't see in there is the solution that many men would come up to, which is, well, we need to get zeal, so let's get a program. Let's get this going and that going. And the way we can generate zeal amongst the young people is by having a young people's meeting. But for the women, we'll have a women's meeting. And for the young parents, we'll have a young parents' meeting. And there's every meeting under the sun to try and generate zeal. And Jesus doesn't give a single meeting. In fact, rather bizarrely, Jesus' answer to how to be zealous is, be zealous. If someone stood at the front and preached a sermon where they said, now I want everyone to be zealous, and their final point was, okay, I've preached all this, now you go and be zealous, I can assure you I'll be sitting there saying, that sermon's missed a very large point. I know I need to be zealous. How? Am I going to complain at Jesus' preaching in this letter? No. Jesus' preaching has got far more to it. What does he mean by be zealous? He means you have to start. It's probably not very often that the Chinese dictator Mao gets a quote in a sermon, but he did say you need to take that first step. A march of 1,000 miles requires the first step. Well, that's true for us. If we're going to be zealous, we have to take the first step of wanting to be zealous. And what is that first step? To repent and seek Christ. That's the first step. It is not that somehow we can work it up in ourselves. We're all, if that were possible, then this church would be much easier for everyone, wouldn't it? The church life would be filled with joy. If we could just work up zealousness, the desire for zealousness and all of those things, then the whole church in this land surely would be filled with it. Because everybody wants revival times. So how is it that we don't get there? Well, we have to take that first step. We have to see that we don't have it. We have to see that we are lukewarm and that we repent and that we come to Christ and that we chase him down. And that if we say, but I don't really have that desire, it requires effort. And I've not put that effort in the past and really I'm a little bit short on it. Then what is it that we do? Ask. Ask of Christ. Come to him and pray and say, Lord, I know I'm not what I should be. I read these are the lives of these people that have done great things for you. I've seen it in other people I've lived with in the church, the zealousness for you, and I want that. But I'm weak. And we should always be reminded of that prayer or that cry of the ruler to Jesus, the rich ruler to Jesus, when he's told that his daughter will be brought back. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I want to be zealous, but I need your help to be zealous. That's our prayer. That's where we go. Is that not the exact picture we read in Song of Songs 5 and 6? Oh, she was sat on the bed. She'd gone to bed. She couldn't get up. Her heart was just there. I've done it. I can't go and answer, but Christ came. And then her heart was moved. And she repented. And she got out of that bed. And she went to the door, but Christ wasn't there. And the distance that she felt in her heart from having Christ, she chased him down. She went out into the city. She asked everybody, where is my beloved? Where is he? Tell him where he is. I want him. I need him. I'm chasing him down. She didn't care about all the other things. She didn't care that she was beaten, that she had the veil removed. She wanted Christ alone. And then we read in Song of Songs 6. Christ's response to her was not one of, well, you didn't want me before. But such love. He says, don't look at me because your eyes have captivated me. What a wonder Christ's love is to us. What a joy it is that we can chase him down and know that he will receive us. Know that he will have us. So we find in these three elements that the coming to Christ, Christ is himself that furnace which will make us hot. Remaining with him will bring us the zeal that we need. He tells us to consider just three things in this area as we chase him down. That you should buy from me gold. Now the interesting thing is he's just told them that they are poor. And then he says, buy from me gold. How does that work? Well, hopefully our minds jump back to Psalm 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come and buy without money and price. And here Christ says, come and buy from me. Buy from me all that you have need of. What is it that he gives? Those three things. Gold refined in the fire. Well, gold surely is that picture of holiness and purity. All the things that were used in the temple for God's holy of holy place were all gold. Gold is holiness. And here we can find the holiness of God, the separation that we are called to for him, to be made separate for him. We find it in Christ. Remember what he has done for you in your salvation. Secondly, he says, come and gain white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. What a glory it is that we can have the righteousness of Christ laid upon us, all of our sins done away with, so that when we go to that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb, we will not have that problem of the man coming up and saying, where is your wedding clothes? But rather we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and we will be brought in into that glorious feast on that day. What a wonder it is that we have these things, that we're called to remember them, to come to Christ. And then he says finally, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Oh, what a joy it is that Christ should open our eyes to see it. The first comfort that we should have and that we should come to when we come to Christ is to say, Lord, you've brought me to you. We prayed right at the beginning. What a blessing it is that we are in here, but all of those out there are not. And what sets us apart from them? It's not our cleverness. It's not our wisdom. It's that Christ opened our eyes. It's that he gave us a heart of flesh and took the heart of stone. And so we should rejoice again for every sin we see, and we come and we seek his mercy and aid. And in this particular one, it is the lack of zeal. Then we say, Lord, you have opened my eyes and given me the desire for zeal. And that in and of itself should make us love him more. That he has brought us to such a place. Oh well, time is really dashing on. We'll quickly go on to our final section. The reward. What a reward that he tells us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Oh, isn't that a wonderful picture again? Back to Song of Songs, chapter 5. My Lord, my beloved came to the door. And he was on the outside. She was on the inside and wouldn't open. Well, that's the picture that we see again here. Jesus is standing on the outside of the door. This is used all the time for unbelievers. It's primarily pointed at the church. What a terrible indictment to the church in Laodicea. He says to them, you're doing all your stuff in the room, but I'm outside. Your lack of zeal, your lukewarmness means I'm left outside. And I'm knocking. And rather like Peter, when he came out of the prison, and he knocks on the door, and was it Rhoda, I think her name was, runs off and tells them, Peter's at the door. Have you opened it? Did you think about letting him in? Oh, no, I need to go and do it. How often is it the case that the church in Laodicea heard the knocking but didn't open? How many of the unbelievers in that church didn't open? Week by week they heard the knocking and they didn't open their hearts and they didn't come to Christ and they didn't confess their sins, but thought that they were rich because they had everything in the world and they had Christ on top. They were covered. Is anybody here today who's in that state? Examine ourselves. We all need to make sure to make our calling and election sure. If we have but a lukewarm desire, then we need to examine, is it a lukewarm desire that is a backsliding because we're not loving him enough? Or is it a lukewarm desire because we don't love him? If it be the first, he is standing and knocking now so that you can be saved. Don't be in that position on that last day of hearing those terrible words. I never knew you. But if we open the door, if we have repented, if we have sought Christ, at the very moment we chase him down, he will come in and be with us. He will be present to aid us and guide us and lead us in all that we would seek to do. Is there any greater reward we could ask for than to have Christ with us? When a couple is getting married, in the end, what is the one thing that they want? To be with each other. It'd be difficult to get married and think, I'm going to spend my life with this person, but not want to spend your life with them. You think there's something wrong with a marriage if they got married and then the next week one of them went working in America and the other one went and did something in China. You'd be saying, but you got married. I presume you actually want to spend your time together. So surely, if we love Christ, we want to spend time with him. That is our goal. That is what we want, to have Christ with us. That's why we read Psalm 51 at the beginning. David's desire was to have the felt presence of Christ with him again. How easy it is for it to slip away when we're in sin, to drift, and we don't have that love, that feeling that we used to have. And it just becomes the norm. But to have it again, to have that desire and yearning for Christ and to have him first because he's with us, that's the gift that we have. And having that will drive us to more zeal. Because as we spend time with each other, the hope is that we love each other more. Now, we're fallen sinners, and so there are times when we drive each other up the wall as husband and wife. And it doesn't work in that way. But the more we spend together, the more we grow in love. As we understand one another more. As we spend those times gathering those things together, those experiences, those times. We have them together and we can recall them and we can go back to them and reminisce on them. And if that wasn't the case, I'm not sure how we've got marriages that are 50s and 60 years and we're a mere 25. But if that wasn't the case, how would that happen? That is what it is called to be. So that is what happens when we are with Christ. When we spend time with him, we will grow in our love for him. And we will want him more. And then he tells us we shall be with him forever. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What a glorious promise that we shall be raised up into the heavenly places, to the highest of all heights. But what is it that is the greatest of all of those? Is it that we are sat on thrones? Is it that the streets are paved with gold? Is it all the things that we read of? No, that's not the joy of heaven. The joy of heaven is that we shall be with Christ. Is that we shall have him in the midst. Well, if that's the joy of heaven, We can have that now. We can have a foretaste of that now by being zealous for Christ and having him dwell with us and eating with us in our lives. Why is it that the church, as a generality, the evangelical true church of God in this country, claims to have such a desire for heaven and the things of God, and yet seems to want none of them here on earth, but rather to enjoy the things of this world whilst we're here on earth, and then pick them all up when we get to heaven? It's because we're not zealous. It's because we don't love as we ought. And how is it that we get to have that zealousness? Repent. Be zealous. And buy of Christ those things which cannot be got anywhere else. And Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."